Matthew 21, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And I don't think you'd notice this particularly if you're just reading through the Gospel of Matthew, but this is something of a new section in the book. We enter the last part of Matthew's Gospel. It's a very important section. We read, beginning with verse 1 of Matthew 21, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity for us to gather as your people on this Lord's Day and sing hymns of praise as we've done and we will do, and read the scriptures and consider the meaning of the text. It's a great time together, Father, in which we not only lift our voices to you, but our thoughts to you as well, as we think upon your word and the things of heaven and what is important, and we learn about your character. Bless us to that end. Bless us as we study this text. Help us to understand the meaning of it, the specific meaning of the time in which it was taking place, the immediate context and all of that, but also, Lord, how it applies to us so many centuries later, because it does. And the principles that are set forth in this text have direct application to us. Certainly, we are reminded of the absolute control that our Lord has of events in his life, and that certainly translates into our experience. We're not left in a place of chaos. We are in a realm that is governed by you, by the triune God, and your Son is at your right hand interceding for us and governing. So that's an encouragement that we should take in. Help us to learn that and the other lessons of our passage, and bless us with the instruction that's given from the Spirit of God. What a privilege that is, and we should never lose sight of it, that we who have put our faith in your Son have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, within us, guiding us, protecting us, and enlightening us, teaching us. We pray for that ministry this morning. It's a great privilege, Father, to lift our thoughts to the heavens and also lift our prayers as we're doing now. We not only pray for ourselves, but for others. We know that these are difficult times in which we're living, times when many of your people are out of employment or at work are facing great difficulties and challenges. We pray for them. We pray that you would bless. We pray that you would, in your providence, open doors of opportunity for employment. We pray that you would bless those who are working, that they would labor diligently and not be discouraged. And we pray that you would make them to see your hand in what is happening, and that you would prosper them. Father, even in the times of difficulty, in the times of affliction and privation, your hand is in that. You use those occasions to draw us close to you. You teach us much in the school of affliction, and I pray that as well. We want to pray for ease and comfort and deliver us from distress. That's normal and natural. That's proper to pray that. But we must rest in your providence and realize that the difficulties ultimately come from your hand and they're for a good purpose, and help us to learn those lessons. So give those who are in difficulty patience, and then we pray, Lord, that at the right time you would show them your hand and help them to know that you're sufficient. Help us all to know that. You give us good things continually, Father. We give you praise for that, and we thank you for all that we have. Because as Paul told the Ephesians, you give exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's always true. So we give you thanks for that and praise for that. And pray that you'd help us to see the significance of that in our lesson this morning. Bless us in many ways, Father. We pray that you would bless us throughout the week, prepare us for the week with the things that we'll study in a moment. We commit our time to you. Pray that it would be edifying for each of us and glorifying to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oftentimes, you know how important something is by the attention that's given to it. You know that, for example, when you're reading a book. If it only merits a footnote, well, it's probably not very important, at least not in the larger scheme of things to the author. But if he gives a subject a whole chapter, then it's relatively important. Well, the last week of our Lord's life was obviously very important. Matthew devotes 8 chapters to it, from chapters 21 through 28. They cover 8 days, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. That's a fourth of his gospel. And the reason for such attention and for such importance is seen in the fact that the events of this week that we will begin studying determines the outcome of our destiny. Our salvation depended upon the events that took place during that week. And so John, for example, gives far more space to it than Matthew did. John gives half of his gospel, the fourth gospel, to the last week of Jesus' life. Now, Paul, on the other hand, sums up the events in 2 brief verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Well, what did he receive? What was the revelation given to him? He says, "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That, Paul says, was of first importance. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of the good news. And the good news is that Christ made atonement for our sins. He has satisfied God's justice. He's turned away his wrath. And now the good news of salvation goes out to lost sinners. The proof of that is the resurrection. Paul puts all of that in just 2 verses. That's what Matthew begins dealing with in our passage in chapter 21, all the way through the end, these great events that determined our destiny, that determined salvation for the lost. And there's certainly nothing more important than that, than the subject of these chapters. Matthew 21 and Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is about the beginning of that subject. It's about the beginning of the final week of our Lord's life, about the event that set all of that in motion, which is his entrance into Jerusalem, and it's an event from which there's no turning back. It's when Jesus formally presents himself to the nation as the king. We call it the triumphal entry. It's really the untriumphal entry, as Dr. Johnson titled this passage when he was going through Matthew. Jesus entered the city with the people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In less than a week, the people would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Nevertheless, all of this happened according to plan. It was all, as Paul put it, according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures that Paul's speaking of there are the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets. They prophesied all of this. So all of it is working toward a plan, a perfect plan, and that, I think, is one of the main lessons, maybe the principal lesson of our text this morning. These things are unfolding as God has ordained them, as they were purposed to unfold. God has a plan. It is a perfect plan. He always accomplishes His will. Nothing in that week happened by accident. And if we can broaden the principle, nothing happens in your life by accident. All according to God's perfect plan. It fits within His will for your life. Jesus, you remember, has been in Jericho where He healed two blind men. From there, He began His ascent to Jerusalem. It was the end of a journey that began 9 months earlier. It was an indirect journey that started in Galilee, went south through Samaria, then east, crossing over the Jordan River into Perea, and then finally back over into Judea. The Lord had visited many towns and cities as He made His last journey to Jerusalem, calculating everything carefully in order to arrive there in time to celebrate the Passover. When He left Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, Luke wrote that He was going on ahead of the disciples. And Mark adds that they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. There's something about the Lord that was arresting. They noticed that in Him. He was going to Jerusalem with a determination. And He was doing that because He knew that this was a momentous week for Him, a momentous week for His people, a momentous week for you. This was His last week. The last week of His life. The disciples didn't know that. But they could sense in Him that there was something unusual. There was an inflexible resolve to go up to the city. And so they followed Him in silence. It was a steep climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. The Roman road was about 17 miles long and ascended 3,000 feet. The road passed through the towns of Bethany and Bethpage, which were close by to each other, located on the east side of the Mount of Olives. This is where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived, and where the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. The road passed through those two towns, went over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and into the city of Jerusalem. As He made His way up to the city, expectations about His visit were running high. People were anticipating something significant. They knew something important was about to happen. His followers were expecting Him to reveal Himself as Israel's Messiah. And His enemies, we know from the Gospel of John, were in the city plotting His death. The city was full of tension. And the Lord knew all of this. He knew where He was going. He knew what He was headed for. He knew the circumstances that were before Him. But He was determined to go, and He was going to go to the city in a special way. Matthew writes that when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, Jesus sent two disciples into the villages to get a colt on which He would ride. Why did He do that? He didn't need to ride into Jerusalem. He'd walked from Galilee to Jericho and up the steep road to the outskirts of the city. It wasn't that He was tired. There were many others with Him who'd made the same climb. They didn't need a donkey. He could have made the last mile or so by foot, but He chose not to do that. Chose to enter the city on a donkey, in fact, on the foal of a donkey, on a colt. And He did this for a particular reason. He did this to make a special statement, a very specific statement, and make it in a biblical way. He was declaring Himself to be Israel's king in fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where the prophet wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Riding into the Capitol on a donkey, Jesus was declaring himself to fulfill that scripture, declaring himself to be Israel's rightful king in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and anticipation of the people. And yet, he was an unusual king. He didn't come mounted on a horse, ready for battle. The horse was the animal associated with war and power. The Lord came riding on a donkey. In ancient times, donkeys weren't undignified animals. David rode on a donkey when he was king. In fact, when he announced that Solomon would be his heir and sent him to Gihon for his anointing as king, he had him ride his mule to that occasion. Generally, the donkey, though, was an animal of peace. It was ridden by merchants and priests and by princes in time of peace. But this is not only a donkey. This was a colt. It was the foal of a donkey. It was a small animal, an unintimidating animal, indicating the kind of king that he is and the kind of entrance he was making to the city. He was coming in peace, not war. He was to be gentle. His reign is to be one of gentleness and peace. This was the statement that Jesus was making. Up to this point, he had kept his claim to be the Messiah a secret. And you notice that as you go through the Gospels, all of the Gospels. But we would notice as he healed someone, don't tell anyone about this, go directly to the priest. And very often they'd speak about it. They couldn't contain themselves of the amazing miracle that they had experienced. But the Lord would tell them to do that in order to offset any preemptive attempts by the people to make him king. You see that, for example, in John chapter 6. He feeds the multitude. They want to make him king. So he sends the disciples away hastily and he diffuses the situation because he wanted to prevent a premature attempt to make him king and forestall his ministry. So he acted wisely at every stage of his ministry to keep that from happening. But now, he was being open about it. Now he's making a public declaration because it was time for this. The ministry of our Lord was tightly scheduled. And at this point, it was time to fulfill this prophecy and publicly offer himself to the nation as king, as prince of peace. But in doing this, he also knew what the result would be. He also knew that by doing this, he would set events in motion that would result in the cross. And that's the purpose. That's the ultimate purpose of his action here. Christ came for the cross. That's the reason for his actions here. He is in complete control of all of these events, and we won't understand them. We won't understand his ministry. We won't understand his life in the incarnation if we don't understand it in light of the cross. I say that because so many men have not understood it. Brilliant men have missed that very point. At the end of the 19th century, Albert Schweitzer, who became famous in the 20th century for his philanthropy, he became a doctor. He went to Africa. He set up a clinic. He was well known for that. But he was a great biblical scholar early in his life. And he explained these events differently from what I've just told you. He explained this as Jesus' attempt to bring in the Messianic kingdom. And according to Schweitzer, he failed. Instead of crowning him, they crucified him. In his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, Schweitzer wrote that Jesus was trying to, as he put it, force the wheel of the world to move, but it wouldn't move. So in an effort to bring in the final age of history, to bring in the kingdom, he threw himself upon the wheel of the world, and then the wheel turned, but it didn't turn in the right direction. It crushed him and destroyed him. And in destroying him, destroyed all of the hope of a material kingdom to come. Schweitzer's interpretation of events and his picture of Jesus as a victim was popular, but it fails to account for the events and the facts of the Gospels themselves. It fails to account for the numerous times that Jesus told his disciples in detail about his crucifixion. Mark states, for example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, that while they were going up to Jerusalem from Jericho, while they're making this ascent to the city, he told the disciples that he would be betrayed to the priests and killed by the Gentiles. And he's predicted the cross three times in the Gospel of Matthew. None of this was accidental. None of this was a mistake. None of this was a miscalculation on the part of Christ. Just the opposite. Christ did lay hold of the wheel of the world, of the wheel of history, and did turn it. But he turned it according to his will. In fact, he's never let go, never had his hand off of the wheel of history. He is the governor of history. All of the events of his life and this last week were according to and directed by him to fulfill his mission. Now we see that not only here, we see that throughout the scripture. You go to the first verses of the book of Hebrews. You have this magnificent description of Christ in the first three verses, and there the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And what that literally means is he's carrying the ages along. He is the author of history. And again, we see that here. That's clear from what follows in our passage. From all of the events, they are choreographed, as it were, by our Lord to bring about what the results will be. So he instructs two disciples to go into the village where he said, "You will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." That's not stated how the Lord knew that the animals were there. It may simply be that he'd made arrangements with the owner. Maybe a very natural explanation for what took place. That would be fine with the narrative as it unfolds. But it also may be an example of the Lord's supernatural knowledge and the power of his word and his direction of all of these things. That is in harmony with his person. That's in harmony with who we know him to be. And it's certainly in harmony with the momentous occasion. But what is clear is that Jesus was coordinating everything. He was directing events. He had determined the day that he would arrive in Jerusalem and the way in which he would enter the city. And actually, it had all been planned out from eternity. He was simply following the plan, which was the plan of salvation. So the two disciples obeyed, and everything happened as the Lord said it would. They found the colt and its mother. Jesus told them that if anyone asked what they were doing, they were to answer that the Lord has need of them. Luke tells us that the owners did actually ask the question. They wanted to know what they were doing, why they were untying the colt, and they answered, "The Lord has need of it." And when they said that, the objections ceased. Now that's an example of how things will go when we are obedient. The two disciples may have wondered, and you can imagine that they would have, as they were going off to the village to untie someone's colt and lead it out of the village. Well, how's this going to work? What if the owner sees us, as Jesus said, and what if he doesn't respond the way he's supposed to? What's going to happen? How is all of this going to work out? Is it going to be a success? I don't doubt that they wondered those things and were puzzled if it would succeed, but they went forward obediently, and it did succeed. Everything worked out. And that's the assurance that we have. The Lord blesses obedience. He doesn't require that we understand exactly why we're being obedient. He doesn't ask us to figure it out on our own and try to decide, well, it's wise to be obedient here or not. If I'm obedient, I may sacrifice something. He just says, obey and trust him. And in his providence, he does work things out. He's in control. We see it here, but we see it throughout our lives, and we need to live our lives in light of that. He's in control and will always work things out when we walk in obedience to him. The disciples learn that. They obeyed. They brought the colt to him. Then he mounted it. Matthew gives a full account of these events. He writes that they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them. And the Greek text is a little ambiguous here. It says, and he sat upon them. And some have imagined an absurd picture of our Lord sitting on them being the two animals, the donkey and the colt, because the nearest antecedent is on them, the animals. That's not what he means. And in fact, if you look at Mark's parallel to this, it's he sat on it. He sat on the colt, but he sat on them, meaning the coats that had been placed upon it. But the colt was with the donkey, and that presents a picture. Why was it necessary for the colt and the donkey to go together? But that seems to be the scene that we have. This donkey with the young colt, the mother with its young, and the reason for that could be understood in that this is the only time this young colt has been ridden, and being with its mother would calm it. And so this is the scene as it unfolds. They've put their coats on the colt. The colt and the donkey are walking together, and he's sitting upon the colt. And in this way, the Lord and his disciples made their way over the Mount of Olives. It was Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week. We know it as Palm Sunday. Matthew and Mark tell us that the people spread branches before him. Luke doesn't mention the branches. He describes the people laying their coats in his path. And so we have both the garments and the branches, which were given as a gesture of honor, a way of acknowledging his kingship. Back in the Old Testament, there are scenes like this. For example, when Jehu became Israel's king, the people around him acknowledged him as king, recognized him as king by spreading their coats before him. And so here, the people acknowledged the Lord as king in the same way. They clearly understood the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and the significance of him coming on the foal of a donkey. And so they greet him as their king, and they accompany him on the road to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Luke writes that they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They knew that the Lord's miracles indicated that he was no common man, that he had come from God. Most of these people were pilgrims from Galilee. They had followed the Lord's ministry for some 3 years, and during that time they had waited for him to declare himself to be the Messiah. Now they saw him doing that. He was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. They were euphoric. And all along the way they were joined by other pilgrims. John tells us in John chapter 12 that a large multitude had already arrived in Jerusalem, and this multitude poured out of the city to meet him. So putting all of this together, there are two groups that form this great procession, some going in front of Jesus, some behind him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now those words from Psalm 118, which is a praise psalm. It was one of the series of psalms that were sung at the Passover meal. And that's a psalm about Christ. That's a prophecy of Christ. Hosanna means save now. It's from verse 25 of the psalm. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And they're looking for prosperity to come with the entrance of Jesus into the city. Well, that's what he'd come to do, to bring a prosperity that far greater than anything they anticipated. And he came to do it in the name of the Lord. He's coming according to the will of his Father. So the people were right in applying the psalm to him. They were right to sing of salvation and the prosperity that only he can bring. They were right in calling him the Son of David, the King. But they were wrong about the whole thing as well. They didn't understand what they were singing. They didn't understand the kind of king that he is. And they failed to understand how he would establish salvation, how he would bring that great prosperity that is spoken of in the psalm, and how that psalm applied to Jesus. Because later on, that psalm speaks of him as the stone which the builders rejected. Oh, they were only thinking of him as a king in the typical way that we think of kings, as powerful political rulers. That's the kind of king they thought of him as being, who could marshal an army that would crush the Romans, bring great prosperity to Zion, do it by force, feed them again like he'd done up in Galilee in the feeding of the 5,000. They failed to understand much. They failed to understand the meaning of the psalm about him, just as they had failed to understand the significance of the donkey on which he rode. It was an animal of peace, and he came as the Prince of Peace. He did not come to bring peace by the sword, by military conquest, but by the cross, by the sacrifice at Calvary, by being what the psalm said he would be, the stone which the builders rejected. So he came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then offer himself up as the Passover, making atonement for sin through his own blood, and in so doing, making peace with God. The crowds missed that. They were looking for a Jewish Caesar as their Messiah, and so their great excitement was really galvanized by a false expectation. When the road over the Mount of Olives reached the place where Jerusalem and the temple came into view across the Kidron Valley, Luke writes that Jesus saw the city and wept over it. Now that word wept can be translated wailed. It wasn't quiet weeping. The Lord burst into tears when he saw Jerusalem because he knew its end. He knew where all of this was going. He wept over Jerusalem's lost opportunity. And then he prophesied judgment on the city. He laments the people's failure to understand what this event meant, what the day was about. He wept, he lamented over their failure to understand who he was, and saw it all as a missed opportunity. And as a consequence of that missed opportunity, that lack of faith and understanding, the enemy would come, as he says, it would surround the city and destroy it. They will not leave one stone upon another, he said, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's Luke 19. It's not Matthew, but it's taking place at the same time. This is the fuller explanation of what's happening as he's coming down the Mount of Olives on this colt and seeing this magnificent city before him, its temple and its walls, the people of God before him. He's weeping because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Those are terrible words of judgment. But when people have light, when they're given truth and given that truth repeatedly and given that truth clearly, and then they reject it, well, the end is inevitable and the end will be hard, but the end will be just. Justice will come. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here. That is what he's saying about Jerusalem, but we can broaden the application to every day, to our own day, because this happens in our day. We hear a lot of talk today about peace, political peace, personal peace. But there's very little interest in real peace, in spiritual peace, in peace with God. And there can really only be personal peace when there's first peace with God. And there'll never be peace politically, worldwide, until there's peace with God. And so there is no peace. Lots of talk. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's that way in the days of the prophets, in the day of Jeremiah, it's that way today. And there will be no peace until the people yield their hearts to God and believe in His Son and His sacrifice, until they believe the gospel. And it is urgent to do that. Because someday that opportunity will be gone, taken away, hidden from the people's eyes. That's what the Lord is speaking of here. The opportunity has come and it's gone. The visitation occurred and they didn't respond. And as I say, that happens today. And it's happened in every generation. Go back into the Old Testament, read Psalm 95, and we read about the same thing that we read in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, the author quotes it, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." If you're hearing Him speak to you now, respond. Don't delay. It's so easy to procrastinate about the things of God. It's so easy not to respond. That's what our Lord is weeping over the nation for. They didn't respond. The visitation came. The Son came in fulfillment of prophecy, well publicized in the Old Testament, and they didn't receive Him. So this is how the Lord entered the city, sorrowfully. What a contrast. He's surrounded by cheering crowds. He's surrounded by a multitude that are rejoicing and singing praise, and all that time He's weeping loudly. And as He arrives in the city, Jerusalem is disturbed. Matthew wrote, "When He had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" That word stirred is interesting. It's a very graphic word. It has connection with the word earthquake and tempest. It indicates that there was great agitation in the city among principally the leaders. But there's agitation in the city, and it's very similar to what we read back in chapter 2 when the magi, the wise men, come to Jerusalem and they come announcing that the king has been born, and they want to know where he is. And what's the response of the city? Well, we read that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The good news has come that the king is born, and they're troubled by that. And so now, years later, after numerous miracles, after a full ministry of 3 years of instruction and wonders that he's done, as no one has ever done before, and people seeing things that they've never seen before, obvious miracles and teaching as no one has ever taught. And he comes, and he enters the city, and again the city is disturbed, not gladdened by the news of Jesus. Nothing had changed. And unfortunately, the understanding of these enthusiastic crowds that were following the Lord was really not any better than that of those people within the city. When they are asked, "Who is this?" they answer, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, of course, he was a prophet. And they were right as far as they went, but they didn't go far enough. He's far more than that. They didn't really know who he was. People can become very excited about things. Excited about church, excited about Bible study, and it turns out they really don't know anything because there's no change in their heart. It's a false enthusiasm. We have to guard ourselves against that. Enthusiasm's good. Joy and excitement are good, but they've got to be grounded in faith in God's Word. And they didn't understand. They didn't know who He was. So by Friday of that week, the events of Palm Sunday with the shouts of Hosanna would be eclipsed by the shouts of Crucify. His offer to be their king was refused. But he's not surprised. And he will be received by the nation in the future. And he will reign as king. And he will come again and establish his glorious worldwide kingdom on the earth. But before that could happen, he first had to purchase a people for his kingdom. He had to pay for the sins. He had to cleanse them and qualify them for that glorious future. That could only happen by means of the cross. Because, as the author of Hebrews tells us, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus knew that. And He came for this purpose. He came to die for His people. So the events of this day were of great importance. They not only fulfilled prophecy, they persuaded the opposition, the enemies of our Lord, to hasten their plot against Him and shed His blood on the cross. The Lord orchestrated all of this. He was in control of all of the events of that very significant day and every day of that last week of his life, which would end in his death, burial, and resurrection, and each one according to the Scriptures, as Paul wrote. In other words, it was all according to the divine plan and purpose of the ages. God is sovereign. He is in control, not only of those 8 days, but of every day. He always has been. He always will be. He's in control of your life as well. Every day of your life. And I think if we take a principle of Scripture from this to apply to us generally, it's that. That the one who orchestrated all of the events in all of those details, that day and throughout the week, is the one who orchestrates your life. Life's not chaotic. It may seem dangerous and random at times, but it's not. It fits within His plan and His purpose. And it's for us to simply rest in His wisdom, His power and might, and obey Him. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 28, one of our favorite verses, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? I know you do. And surely, if He would cause the events of this day that we've been studying to culminate in His death for you, then what won't He do for you? Will He not order all of the events of your life for your good? In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say just that. He says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He'd offer His Son up for you, if He'd give you the greatest thing, He'll give you the lesser thing. And then everything's lesser compared to that. God can't give you anything greater than His Son. I'm not going to let the death of His Son be in vain. So if the Lord would orchestrate every event of that day in order to lead to His death, for your salvation, there's nothing He won't do for you. Every day is under His guidance, under His rule, and you can rest in that. He cares for us enough to die for us, so He will take care of us in any experience of life. And we can know, while we don't understand everything, we never can do that. We can't figure out the circumstances of life. We can know they come from the hand of a good and a wise and a loving God. Rest there. Well, that is a great assurance in life. But it's for those, as Paul says, who love Him. Do you love Him? If you've not believed in Christ, you don't. So we invite you to do that, to believe in the one who is God's Son, who came in the name of the Lord, and truly does give peace, gives peace with God, peace with men, and peace in one's own heart. What greater peace can anyone have than to know that you're life is in His hands, and He's the Almighty, and He'll take care of us. If you want that peace, believe in Christ. Trust in Him, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are marching through a far better world, but in this world You're in control, and we give You the praise, and we can sing the hymns of praise to You for that. Thank You. Thank You for bringing us into Your family. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the sacrifice Your Son made for us and His determination to go to Jerusalem to do that for us. Help us to appreciate that increasingly, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.